Folks, can I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16? Just in whatever time we have this evening. And I know that we we looked at part of this passage as part of this series that we've been doing now for a number of months through the book of Revelation. And maybe if I can put up a couple of little comments on the screen, it will help us. This chapter, Revelation 16, is all about the seven plagues, otherwise described as the seven bowls of God's wrath. Revelation is, I believe, a book of apocalyptic literature. That's a big word. It just means that the book, I believe, is a book of images and pictures, and some very eminent Reformed scholars and preachers have just reminded us that the book of Revelation is in many ways like a picture book with all of these fantastic, literally fantastic, apocalyptic, dramatic pictures in them. And in the book, the theme of judgment, it's come up with all the seals back in chapter 6 and 7, then with the trumpets, chapters 8 and 9, and now with the bowls, chapters 15 and 16. And in many ways, I believe, seals, trumpets, bowls are speaking about similar things. There's very similar themes, and yet at times with different emphases, and maybe begin to focus in ways not seen before. The language in Revelation 16, I wonder again, were you struck by this? The language is, it reminds us of the book of Exodus. It reminds us of the Egyptian plagues. The mention of the painful sores, verse 2. The mention of the water to blood, verse 3 and 4. The mention of the darkness, verse 10. The mention of the frogs, verse 13. And the mention of the hail, verse 21, there's very definite parallels being drawn with something that has happened in the past. And of course, that is something I think we have seen, that the writer, John, the writer of Revelation, under God, he uses the Old Testament an awful lot in this book. The other comment that I make is that as compared with the seven seals and the seven trumpets, there is an intensifying. And I think that catches a summary of much of what's happening here. There is an intensifying of the theme. There is no fraction, if you like, given. There's no remission, no partiality, no dilution of judgment. We sense as we come to this part of Revelation that we are seeing the picture more fully of the fullness of the judgment that is going to fall. And it is in many ways a frightening scene. It is in many ways a scene that ought to cause us to tremble and to run. Where do we run to when we hear the thunder of judgment? Well, we must run to Jesus. We run to Jesus. We find shelter in the cleft of the rock, who is our Savior. As you can see from the passage, if you've got your Bible open, the first bowl, and I just mentioned these just so that you can see, verse 2, the painful sores. The second bowl is verse 3, the sea to blood. The third bowl is verse 4, the rivers and springs to blood. The fourth bowl, verses 8 and 9, the scorching heat. And then the fifth bowl, verses 10 and 11, the darkness. But tonight, I want us to try to think a little bit under God and sense what God is saying from his word as we think about the sixth and the seventh bowls from verse 12 through to verse 21. And we'll maybe focus particularly on some of these verses and again pick up on some of the later themes again. These verses, Revelation 16 from verse 12 through to verse 21, have provoked much popular interest and speculation, not least because of verse 16. Verse 16, it's easy to remember, Revelation 16:16, says this: "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." This is the one and only reference in the whole Bible to what is termed the place called Armageddon. There are other parts of the Bible that tell us of things that happened in that particular part of Israel, but the language that's used here, this is the one and only verse that it's used. They gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. But let's actually try and see what's happening before we get to that verse. If you've got your Bible, do look there at verse 12. It says this: "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east." Remember I was saying earlier that there is a parallel in some respects between the different judgments. And we see this, for example, if you were to glance back to chapter 9 and verse 13. And that's the part that's talking about the trumpets. Chapter 9 and verse 13. The sixth angel, it's the sixth angel, notice, sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So my point simply is this: sixth trumpet, Euphrates; sixth bowl, Euphrates. And hence the sense that there's something parallel going on here. One writer says this, that, and again, this helps us to see what this would have meant for the people to whom this was originally given. And in our interpretation of Scripture, we must always take that into account. We need to think, well, what would this have meant to the people whom it was written to? And then, what does it mean for us? And he says this: "The Euphrates was the boundary of the Roman Empire." So literally in John's day, the great river Euphrates was the boundary. The Romans had gone to the Euphrates and there they stopped. It was the boundary of the great Roman Empire. And for John's readers, the land beyond the Euphrates was an unknown land. Indeed, we know that the people who lived on the other side of the Euphrates were the Parthians. If you know anything about history, you will know that the Parthians were a great threat to Rome. So here's Rome, the Euphrates, and across the way, if you like, the forces of whatever term you want to use it. And we're told here in verse 12, the great river Euphrates and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. The water was dried up. Again, I believe there's an allusion to the Exodus stuff. You know, in Exodus, the water was dried up. The whole idea of the water being dried up. One writer says this: Old Testament prophets had spoken of the drying up of the river. For example, Isaiah 11:15, or Jeremiah 50:58, or Jeremiah 51:36. You can read them for yourselves. So what I'm saying is that, again, in the Old Testament, it spoke about the drying up of the river. And there was actually a particular a very famous incident that happened many, many years ago, and even before the time of John, whenever King Cyrus actually diverted the great river Euphrates, and by doing so, he swept in and Babylon fell. He swept in. The kings of the east swept in and Babylon fell. I'm just trying to paint a picture that there's more to this than meets the eye. There's more to this than just thinking what's going to happen in the future. We also need to think about the past. The kings of the east. Well, that has brought much debate. Let me just mention some people. For example, I suppose one of the famous examples of this is, some of you may have read some of Hal Lindsey's books. He takes a particular view on Revelation, which I'm not convinced of, I have to say to you. He takes a particular dispensational view of Revelation. And he reads these words saying that at the end of the day, that the kings of the east, literally, in his interpretation, I'm not trying to be disrespectful to him in any shape or form. I'm just trying to share with you what some other people read into this. And he, for example, sees this literally, and you can read about it in his books, that 200 million, and I think he gets that from a previous chapter in Revelation, 200 million Chinese soldiers will sweep through this region on their way to the place called Armageddon. As you will know, with all due respect to that, I am not entirely convinced of that. And I am reading these verses more symbolically of the powers of darkness. And if I can quote the late James Phillip, who said this, he refers to the kings of the east as a reference to the gathering of the forces of godlessness against the church and its Lord. Search the scriptures, folks, and pray for wisdom, for understanding on these things. And then we have a particularly tricky passage that speaks of, if you like, the trinity of evil. And out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet come evil spirits. It is hard to understand. But it certainly does speak of an intensifying and a gathering of godlessness against the Lord and against his church. And it's all pointing towards verse 14, to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And that brings us, we're not forgetting verse 15 at all, but verse 16, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Let me show you, we'll go back one. There's a little picture, a map, if you can see that, a map of the Holy Land. And you can see the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And then the bit with the circle around it. That is actually the area. When people think of Armageddon and the area around a place called Megiddo, that is the area that they are thinking about. Mount Carmel is literally up there in the top. The top left, as you would be looking at it. And that was where Elijah faced off the prophets of Baal. It's a very, very interesting area. And for all I know, maybe some of you have actually been to that part of northwest Israel. Many battles were actually fought in the plain, just down at as it were, at the bottom of Mount Carmel, in the plain of the Eshtalon Valley. And for example, Deborah and Barak had a famous victory over the Canaanites. In many ways, it was the battlefield of Israel. It was the place where battles were fought. Let me ask this question. does this mean that some climactic battle will be fought in the future at that very place? Possibly. Is this where the ultimate, if you like, and final world war will take place? I actually don't know. You say to me, well, that's a fine lot of help. These are difficult things to wrestle with, folks. Maybe, in the midst of all that it means, there is also a symbolic message here of the ultimate and final battle that evil wages against the Lord. One highly respected Christian leader and writer says this, and I quote him. He says, quote, Armageddon is much more to do with spiritual rather than military rebellion against God, unquote. Let me quote this pastor whose writings I have found helpful. Sam Storm says this. I'll just read it to you. Armageddon is prophetic symbolism for the whole world in its collective defeat and judgment by Christ at his parousia. That's his coming again. The imagery of war, of kings and nations doing battle on an all too familiar battlefield, Megiddo, is used as a metaphor of the consummate, cosmic and decisive defeat by Christ of all his enemies. Satan, beast, false prophet, and all who bear the mark of the beast on that final day. Folks, let me say this. People interpret Revelation differently. And there have been very different interpretations about Armageddon, but not about the fact of Armageddon, that whatever it is, whatever nature it takes precisely, and wherever it happens geographically, that people may debate about those things, but not about the fact that it will happen. There will be a climactic battle between the forces of evil and godlessness and God and his church. And as we might see in the coming weeks, when we think a little bit and try to think a little bit about what Babylon means. Babylon, in many ways, whatever precisely it's a picture of, is, I believe, a picture of the godlessness and the rebellion against God and the rebellion against the gospel. But one day Babylon will fall. One day Babylon will fall. But here's the thing that I want you to maybe focus on before I finish. Because we can have different thoughts about different things. But here's the thing I want you to notice in this passage. Verse 15, behold, I come like a thief. And blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not be naked and be shamefully exposed. Behold, I come. Who is coming? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, exalted Lord Jesus. And John says here, blessed is he who stays awake. And let me ask you tonight, are you awake to this truth? Yes, we can have our discussions and debates and whatnot about exactly what a particular verse in Revelation may mean, and people have different thoughts about it. But folks, wouldn't it be a tragedy if we debated those things and really missed the point? That we were not ready. that we were not ready for that day when, as it were, the sky will reveal the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the trumpet will sound. Christ will appear. Behold, he comes. Tell me tonight, are you awake? Or are you sleeping? Or talking? He is coming. He is coming. The Lord Jesus said, so you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So let me ask you tonight, are you ready? Have you repented and believed the gospel? Have you run to Jesus? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you thrown yourself on him? That come what may, when he comes, you will be ready. There will be those, sadly, who will not be ready. And when he comes, they will run to the hills, call upon the mountains to fall upon them, because they will realize that they have left it too late. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you think not. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we realize that in Scripture there are things that may not be entirely clear to us, but there are many, many things that are patently clear. The gospel call, the gospel message, the death and resurrection and coming again of Christ. Gracious God, hear our prayer tonight, and may we all be ready for his coming again. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.